Well, we're continuing our verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase exposition through the book of Luke. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke. We are at chapter 12 now, chapter 12. This particular saying, or this particular account of what Jesus teaches, goes all the way through to Luke chapter 13 and verse 9. So this is one of those longer chunks of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be spending a little bit of time on it. And basically, I kind of almost get the day off because I get to preach a sermon that somebody else preached in the Jesus, this is what he is preaching to this group. For now, let's look at verses 1 to 12 so we get everything within its context. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this fascinating teaching that you have done here. Help us, Lord, to understand it with the kind of clarity or better that the crowds surrounding Jesus would have. Help us to understand it with clarity because you are the consummate teacher and you are fully content with having a medium of us understanding your will being this written word. You inscripturated this very passage for our edification, for our instruction, for our reproof and training in righteousness. And so, Lord, help us to be good students of what precisely it says. And then from that, Lord, understand what your will is for us and how we need to respond to you. And these things we pray again in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week, as we were finishing up chapter 11, we were studying the account where Jesus was invited to lunch with the Pharisees and the lawyers. Jesus was not content to be a polite guest that catered to the soul-damning sins of his hosts on that occasion. He cared enough to confront them and give them the benefit of making them aware of what they had earned for themselves so far for eternity. It was their State of the Union address, if you will. This is where you presently stand before God. He could have spared himself the stress of confronting them and the resultant tumultuous venom, but our Lord graciously warned them anyway, knowing that this would not endear himself to them, unless, of course, they were to repent. Well, we start out with verse 1. Under these circumstances, so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, under these circumstances, during this time that he had been so sharp with the leaders of Judaism, and during this time when the crowds were massive in Judea, the home province, the home turf of the Pharisees. Actually, the term he uses, you've heard of the English word myriads, right? Well, that's almost a direct, myriads of angels, myriads of people. That's almost a direct transliteration from the Greek, myriadon, the pluralized form of myriads, which would indicate multiple tens of thousands. Have you ever been in a crowd where they were multiple tens of thousands? To picture that. Well, you think, what an opportunity. If you could only galvanize and then marshal this kind of support. I mean, what an opportunity for a preacher, right? Folks, if you were at Commonwealth Stadium and somebody grabbed you out of the crowd and then said, okay, everybody, quiet for a minute. This guy's going to speak. This lady's going to speak. Got everyone's attention and put a microphone into your hand. What would you say? What would be the priority? What would be, first of all, okay, so that kind of an opportunity, here's what we need to say on that occasion. Well, I guess for most of us, we would try and quickly size up who the crowd was. That would be important, right? Were they there to drink beer and watch cars make 1,000 left-hand turns? No, it wasn't that kind of a crowd. That's one kind of crowd. Was this primarily a crowd that was ready for a concert? Those are usually big crowds, but it wasn't that kind of a crowd. Was it a political rally? Not primarily. The crowd was there to see a religious teacher and hear religious instruction and ask religious questions. The truth was that there were some there who were there for a show, without question. There were the miraculous was happening not just on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. And they wanted to see the miraculous, but they were, as a general rule, the religiously affiliated, or at least the religiously curious. And they would have all accepted in word the authority of the scriptures, and they would have all professed to be followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were a religious crowd. They were not a crowd of undisciplined, partying revelers. He addressed them, for example, in verse 4, as my friends. That's a bit of an indication of him talking to them, understanding that the whole crowd is listening. Verse 22, if you go down a little bit, and he said to his disciples, so there's a heavy contingent of his disciples, and he primarily speaking to them. In verse 32, if you scoot ahead, he says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So evidently, he's understanding that there's at least a portion of them that are in that condition. He took some questions from the crowd, like, for example, in verse 13, somebody shouts out a question, so the entire crowd felt like they had access to him. And actually, when Peter actually asked him who he was intending to address, verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Like, how big an audience are you expecting this to be? He evidently indicates that he was anticipating that everyone listening, everyone within earshot, this was for them. So the overwhelming majority, though, of that crowd would self-identify as believers of some sort, believers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, more specifically, not just, you know, like Prince Charles says, he wants to be the defender of faith, not the defender of the faith. Charles is saying, I don't want to be called the defender of what traditionally has been the faith of the British Empire. He just says, I want to be a defender of faith. That's not what's going on here. These people are particularly would have self-identified as followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had all set aside their lives on that day to be here. And so it says here, as we go back to verse 1, so many of them were gathered together, and he began saying to his disciples, first of all, so he addresses his disciples, but he's fully anticipating that everyone is listening in. And you know something? That's kind of what happens most Sundays, isn't it? That's kind of what you expect. The sermon is directed to disciples, those who have in advance committed themselves to doing what Jesus tells them to do. You can't be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ until you have, as he says very clearly, you got up in the morning and you died to self. You can't be one of his followers until you understand, oh, I'm going to follow him. Obedience is part of being a legitimate disciple of Christ. So, the sermon is directed to those sorts of people. They have committed themselves to doing what Jesus tells them to do in advance, but it also fully anticipated that there are others at varying levels of obedience or even complete disobedience who are going to be in the crowd. Some, a small group of the crowd, were saved. Most, as it turns out, were not. But they were all listening in on the instruction given to serious disciples. All right, now you know who the crowd is. So, if we're now back at Commonwealth Stadium, and the stadium is packed with regular church-attending professing believers, okay, tens of thousands of them, and someone trots you out onto the podium, and now you look up and you're on the Jumbotron, and people are pushing and stepping on each other to get closer to see and hear, what would you say? What would be your priority? Wow. Look at what Jesus does with this. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's where he starts out with this crew. That's where he starts out with this group of self-identifying believers. Leaven was a running illustration through Scripture of the infectious, polluting influence of sin. And so he says, beware, be on guard, guard against the spreading, transmittable virus of hypocrisy, which you're in danger of catching from the Pharisees. So to a crowd of tens of thousands of people, he capitalizes on the opportunity by speaking to them about the tendency common in the religious community of living an insincere, double life like the Pharisees commonly do. You know, later Jesus warns them about counting the cost of discipleship. If you want to scoot ahead a little bit to verse 49, he says, if you're going to follow me, there's a cost to it. You better count the cost. And even when he's concluding or coming close to concluding his remarks in verse 56, he says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? So he addresses the whole crowd, which we would be thinking we need to somehow get them so they're all on our side and we're and this is part of our crew and we're... He doesn't do that. That's not the way God operates. God never really operates on the idea of the bigger the crowd, the better the thing that's going on. He doesn't try and build a church around those kind of people. He ensures that he builds a church around people who are converted, who've repented, people who have been born from above, people who have, first of all, said, I'm going to follow the Lord. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Those people you can build a church around. And he's still here doing that today, on this occasion. Religiously observant people need warnings about hypocrisy, but sincere disciples need warning about hypocrisy as well. What is hypocrisy? Well, the idea in the Greek was to answer from behind a mask. And the idea was, particularly in the large open amphitheaters, they didn't do a lot of the thing with the makeup, and there were no zoom-in shots, and there was no jumbotron. And so they would very often, you know, the actor is happy, and so they would put on a mask, and he's got a big grin, right? The actor is happy. The actor is sad. They'd put a mask on. The actor is sad. But whatever he would be doing, he would be answering from, he would be saying his lines from behind a mask. He was pretending to be something he wasn't. And then it became kind of, in a greater sense, indicative of people who are doing that in life as well. They are pretending to be something they are not. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask, whether it is a physical mask or not. It's pretending to be something that you're not. And why do people do that? Why do religious people do that? Why are genuine disciples tempted to do that? Well, they realize that they would be held in less regard, less esteem, if who they were really, what they were really, was known to all. They want the indulgence and enjoyment of sin without the notoriety, without the bad reputation. They want the pleasures of sin without having to sacrifice the admiration of the other religious fellow travelers. And so, if you know that, and that's important, and evidently to the Lord it is, how can you ever motivate someone to give up all that, to out themselves? How can you get people to stop pretending to be one thing and being in their heart another? Well, the first little bit here, Jesus gives three lines of reasoning to give up living a double life. He will expose, he will punish, he will document. Any of these should properly terrify someone who's living a life of care-filled, fretful pretense. Because, believe me, I know this. If you are trying to live a double life, it is not a carefree life, is it? If you're trying to live a double life, your life is absolutely crippled with the continual worry, I wonder if they know, I wonder if they saw, I wonder if they found out, I wonder if they know who I am. That's the continual fret of someone who's pretending to be something that they're not. And so, here is one of the greatest ways, Lord knows what he's doing here, one of the greatest ways to, first of all, convince people, you don't want to be there. You don't want to do that. Because the first thing he says is, it's going to be absolutely fruitless. Point one, he will expose. He says, beware, be on guard of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. He's going to expose. The term for covered, there is nothing covered up, is the common word for covered with a few prefixes put in front of that Greek word in order to give it maybe some more intensity. There's nothing, the idea would be soon together with, closely, completely covered up on all sides and covered, and for good safety and secrecy, covered again, that will not be completely in front of everyone publicly exposed. It's like you have a something you don't want to be found, and so you put it in plastic. And then you go, but the plastic could break. Well, then you put it, you know, the electrical tape. That's because you come from Alberta and you use that for bandages anyway. And then you go, but that could, that might not go. So you put duct tape, and then you go, And so you put it in a jute bag, and you go, but somebody could find it. And so you put it in a slab of cement, and you carry it off to some distant northern remote lake, and you dump it in the deepest pond. You go, there, I've covered it, and I've covered it, and I've covered it. And God is saying, nothing that is even covered with that kind of intensity is not going to be publicly exposed. In front of everyone, publicly exposed. And that's quite a thought, isn't it? In fact, that could be a horrifying thought. He says there's nothing hidden. Krypton, Greek word, for you comic book fans out there, Krypton. A closely guarded, carefully hidden, distant, buried in time secret. There's nothing like that that will not be common knowledge, completely made public knowledge. Wow. You know, and that is the besetting continual terror for someone who's leading a secret life of cover on all sides, carefully secreted sin. What they've gone to such trouble and care to preserve hidden will be drug out in front of everyone, including those they least want to know. And he says in all of that, be assured. That's the case. Be assured your sins will find you out. Every time someone seems to successfully hide a shame, a sin, they often get more confident that they are clever enough that maybe they will never get caught. But God will ensure that the sins, that the secret, unrepentant sinner carefully, closely covers up will be drug out to the lights and cameras to make it a public spectacle of it. And then the former strings of apparent successes just make for a greater humiliation at that point. I can kind of see where the direction of this sermon is going, can't I? It seems like a real happy time. Oh, we're not done. And I'll remind you, this isn't my sermon. You go, boy, Howard, and he just, no, this is the teaching of Jesus at this point. Okay. Verse 3. Accordingly, continuing, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. Conscience doth make cowards of us all, as Hamlet observed. There was a story that was circulating that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle sent letters to 12 British MPs, and that he just simply wrote, everything has been exposed, run for it. And that about five of them took off, and they were never heard from since. But actually it turned out that was just, that was a urban legend. There have been people who have done that in corporate offices. They'll just send out an email, oh, they found you out, get out of town, and kind of watch what happens. And there is a proverb that says, the righteous are as bold as lions, But what?
Death.
Conscience doth make cowards of us all. All of us are probably familiar with the fear of having a conversation intended to be secret, to be overheard by the wrong people. Muttering something inappropriate and finding that the microphone was live. What a thought here. One of the most threatening words of verse 2 was the phrase, nothing. Nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And he's doing it again in verse 3. Whatever you have said in the darkness will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetop. It's just everything is going to be brought out. Nothing is going to be hidden. Now, nothing said in a private, dark place won't be heard, he says. Interesting. I was thinking about this as I was studying this verse for a different reason. Go to James chapter 5 for a minute. James chapter 5. He says this in James chapter 5 verse 9. Do not complain, brother, against one another. So, don't be doing the thing where you're murmuring and you're backbiting and you're being critical of somebody else. The one another. So this is another brother in the Lord. Why? So that you yourselves will not be judged. Well, you go, well, it was a private conversation. It was just, I don't know, we were just talking privately. But you weren't. You weren't. He says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. It's like you're in this little room and you've got your little chairs together and you're sharing these little tidbits. And little do you know that right standing at the doorway is the judge. And he's listening to everything. And he's observing everything. And that's good to know, because that is the case with everything you do, with everything you say, and more frightening, everything you permit your mind to think. He is the first observer of it. Wow. Wow. To give you a little bit of background, in the inner rooms here of verse 3, some of the larger, more prosperous houses would have what they called a safe room, and that would be usually placed toward the center of the house. It would be reinforced so that in an emergency, the occupants could hide there. It would be there normally where the valuables were kept, or they could be quickly grabbed and brought into that room. If the house was under assault and the regular securities like the bolted door failed, they could hide in this room and protect themselves for quite a time. And of course, that tradition carried on even into Europe with castles. Castles, they would call that the keep of the castle, the strong room. And again, at this time it would be toward the center of the house so that thieves could not just dig under the outside wall and get at whatever valuables were stored in this type of room. If the homeowner wanted to be certain that they were not overheard by somebody outside the house or even at another part of the house, or that someone would walk in on their conversation, they would conduct a whispering conversation in this mini fortress that was supposedly secure from everyone. But in the warning of Jesus, despite the precautions they've taken, he says, the conversation, to their embarrassment, is literally broadcast from the rooftop, high up for maximum transmission so that everybody in town can hear. Boy, there's not a lot of good news here so far, is there? Now, I want you to think about that a little bit. Is Jesus saying that God could engineer the absolute worst time for a pocket dial for being overheard? Well, yeah, he can do that, of course, anytime. But you've all known times when you said or did something you'd be ashamed of, when it seems that you pulled it off. And here it says, nothing's going to get by him. And you go, yeah, but I've got by with a few. Here's what he's saying. Depending on what your circumstances are here this morning, it could actually be worse than that. Are you a genuine disciple of Jesus, or are you a sham? That's the first question to ask. Because there are genuine disciples who are acting hypocritically. We'll talk about that in a bit. But there are people who are not disciples who, for gain of one sort or another, are pretending that they are. They are posturing that they are actors. And they know they're actors. They know they are. Are you a genuine disciple of Jesus, or are you a sham? That'd be the first sort of screening. If your position as a disciple of Jesus is mere posture, here's what your position is in all of this. Having been brought into the world a physical, spiritual creature, you are going to spend eternity consciously somewhere. You may well get outed and exposed in this life. That happens to saved and unsaved. But you might not. The fact of you getting outed, that's continually a very real possibility. But the shame, disgrace, and humiliation of exposure will come with certainty in the next life, which is eternal, even if you seem to get by it in this life, if you die in your sins. Interesting. 2 Thessalonians. Turn there for maybe a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He knows he's kind of speaking to two crowds. Verse 6, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus, here's the time that'll happen, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, what's he there to do? Oh, I know, plant trees and flowers. No. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. They don't have an intimate love relationship with God. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what they profess, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The point that Jesus is making is that every sin, hear me carefully, that we try to cover up, will be dug up at some point. Perhaps soon, perhaps when secrecy mattered the most. But ultimate exposure is assured in eternity, where disgrace will be one of the compounded torments of the lake of fire. Every sin we try to cover up, That's a dreadful thought, isn't it? Is there any mercy to be had? Is there nothing for anyone but an eternal walk of shame? Can we somehow work it off? No. But the good news is, you can be justified. The good news is, you can be justified by a merciful God. I'm going to give you, we're going to do a little bit of the Baptist air conditioning. We're going to be flapping papers and turning to a few different places. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 28 first. Psalm 28. Verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions, that's where he's trying to do the cover-up of his own sins. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He's not going to get away with it.
It's wrong song.
I'm in Proverbs 28:13. Did I say Psalm?
Yeah.
Okay. Instinctively, you should know. Sorry about that. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Turn, if you would, to Micah for a moment. Micah, chapter 7. Verse 18 of Micah 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's what God is offering. If you will submit to him, acknowledge your sin, and follow him. Hezekiah said in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, you've cast all my sins behind your back. What a great picture. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression. It means puts a blotter on it so you can't find the ink anymore. Wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And it doesn't mean that, oh dear, there's some problem here with God's omniscience. He's starting to forget things. No. It's a courtroom picture. He is saying, your sins, I will not be permit to have brought before my court again. If somebody says, oh, excuse me, Your Honor, I need to bring this evidence forward about Pastor Howard. Oh boy, and there would be. He says, oh, actually, I'm adopting a different position. Because those sins have been paid for in Christ, I will not permit the official remembrance of this in court ever again. Wow. Jeremiah 31:34, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. Same point. In the Wednesday night Bible study, we're going through the book of Romans. And man, what a great passage. We were studying it, Romans chapter 4, and I think, man, this just fits so tight with what we're talking about here and what God does with our sins. Romans chapter 4, he's contrasting the idea where people would be trying to gain their righteousness by earning it by doing things of the law, by their compliance with the law, that somehow they were going to earn their salvation. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is, if he got his standing of being justified forever by his compliance or by his performance of the works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. It was charged up to his account as righteousness. Imputation of righteousness. Imputation of an alien righteousness, which is, of course, he got as a gift the righteousness of Christ applied to his account forever. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, in other words, he says, I can't make it, I won't make it. More to the point, that ship has sailed, even if you were able to do it flawlessly from this day forward. You can't do anything about what happened back there, and you won't be able to keep the law flawlessly going forward. So you just go, okay, that's not going to work. They're there, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Who is this guy? Who is this woman? It's somebody whose own self-appraisal is, the ungodly. That's me. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. And here he's quoting from Psalm 32. Blessed, happy, you've had something dropped into your life that's incredibly good, are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. And he uses a term there that is reminiscent of what happened to the second goat on the Day of Atonement, the first goat. Well, his career was rather short. He was offered up on an altar, and his blood was caught. The second, and the blood was sprinkled on the hilasterion, the mercy seat. The second goat, the high priest would confess the sins of the entire nation on, and there would be a figurative transference of guilt. And then that goat would be taken off into the wilderness, never to be returned again, never to have the ability to return again. They didn't say exactly, but they did make sure the goat didn't come back. Somebody probably took him and says, here, Billy, and over a fairly good cliff. And anyway, Billy isn't coming back. And that was the idea to do with your sin, to send it off and it never comes back. That's what God does. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been what? Covered. By whom? By God. It's not these are sins that you're trying to do your own cover up on. You've come to him in confession. You've come to him in repentance. You've said, I'm one of the ungodly. I need you to save me. And he does something about your sin. He, and it's the kalupto is the idea to cover in the Greek, and it's epikalupto, completely, fully, thoroughly covers. God does it. God, rather than this idea where your sin's going to be exposed, God covers. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, and he uses a calculating accounting term, who the Lord will not allow in the calculation in the courts, your sin. That's what you need, isn't it? That's what you need. One more for you. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. No, it isn't. Hebrews chapter 10. That'll work better. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them. And he's, of course, quoting Joel. Jeremiah chapter 31 there, the coming of the new covenant. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I'm not going to be allowed that to be brought up in court ever again. So here's the deal. God offers the possibility of an eternity where he, the ultimate inevitable judge that every one of us here will face, does the covering if we acknowledge and forsake. We come to him and without condition own that we are the ungodly, contrary to what we have been pretending. That's what God offers to people who are pretending to be something they're not. But we still have a logical problem here. In verse 1, he says very definitely of Luke chapter 12, he began saying to his disciples, first of all. These comments are directed to disciples. These comments are, verse 4, directed to friends. Ooh. So, if God's going to, though, cover the sins of believers, why worry? Huh? I mean, if we could take those verses and say, well, yeah, I'm a believer, but God's going to cover all that sin. And I don't have to worry. I can just, no way it's coming back on me. Is that what God's promising here? For example, when considering elders and people who are going to be going forward into positions of office in the church, he gave this advice in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. In other words, when you're considering somebody for eldership, some of them, when you put them under some sort of scrutiny in their life, their sins become evident right off the bat. For others, their sins follow after. There's a period of time where they are being evaluated and running in that particular office and so forth, that some of the sins sort of bubble to the top. Oh, if God is super invested in covering all the sins, why would he allow sins to bubble to the top and become discovered? God brings some things that were deliberately concealed to light right away. Others he brings to light over time. Why does he do that? Well, he kind of gives us the word for that in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, for example, in verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which he addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Why does he bring sin to light in the life of a believer? Well, he does so for your own good. If you're a believer and you are still operating, and the time is long past that you would be living like a Gentile, Paul says, but if you're still there for your own good, for the good of your family, for the good of your marriage, for the good of the body of Christ, every sin that we unrepentantly try to cover up, we do, will be drug up at some point. So that sin does not become more entrenched in you, one of his children. And perhaps that day will be soon. The possibility, folks, of God exposing unrepentant secret sin is actually far greater in the life of a genuine disciple. Because the whole reason God redeems us is not just to rescue us from the penalty of sin. He's not just all about a fire escape. But to rescue us from the present power of sin. That's what he's interested in. Either we acknowledge and forsake, or we will be roughly and perhaps tragically assisted in that. Our Father will protect his flock. The flock, potentially from your or my bad influence, if we're maintaining a double life, he will protect the flock, you or me, from sin having mastery over us. What is to be exposed in this warning, this morning to disciples? It's this: every sin that we try to cover up will be drug up at some point, perhaps, hopefully, and mercifully soon. But if we are the ones who expose our own sin, acknowledge and forsake, if we are the ones who cease the pointless charade, what does he say, remember, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we say we have no sin, if that's what our posturing is, if we're going around and we're confessing, no, I don't sin, not me. If that is typically your posturing, if we say we have no sin, there's two things. We deceive ourselves. We have a profound and tragic lack of self-awareness. And number two, the truth is not in us. We're not telling the truth, and perhaps we don't even know enough truth to know all the places that we're sinning. But certainly we're not telling the truth. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, meaning he's faithful, I promise to do it and I will, and just. The sin is paid for, and then on the plane of our relationship with him, he will do this. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, the stuff he brings to our remembrance, and bonus, he cleanses us from even all unrighteousness, the stuff we didn't even know about, that would have been drug out. Wow. What a great offer. What a merciful offer. What an offer from a God who doesn't want to just come out with a big hammer. And he gives that kind of an offer to believers, and he gives that kind of an offer to unbelievers. You can walk out of here and have your sins covered by God instead of you covering them and failing. What an introduction to the communion service. Heavenly Father, thank you for the life of a believer. You have given us a legal standing of righteousness before God. It isn't something that we've earned. It is not something that we have batted above 50%. We know that it's a one sin and you're out system. But when we come to you in repentance, when we come to you and ask you as our Father, understanding that we need a Savior and that's the only way, you pay for our sin, and then you give us a legal standing of righteousness that is unimpeachable for time and eternity. The righteousness of God as found in your Son. Oh Lord, thank you for that wonderful, wonderful truth. But prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. And as we come and we put our lives under the inspection of the Holy Spirit this morning, we are again aware of the fact that we are this strange mixture of what we believe and what we're tempted with. And so, Lord, once again, we come, and if we're believers, we know that our legal righteousness, our legal standing, forensic standing is handled. But sin always separates, and sin always causes a lack of fellowship. And so, Lord, as we come to the communion table, we're going to be publicly confessing before God and angels and men that we're in communion with you. We'll be showing the elements that God used to accomplish communion with him, the body and the blood. But we will be confessing something, and so Lord, once again, we need to come and we need to judge ourselves. And we say, search me, O God, and know me, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be a wicked way in me. Lead me into a way that's eternal life. So Lord, in this quiet moment, we would pray that you would once again be filling the hearts with believers, that they would live lives of integrity, that they would be one person, no matter who they're with, no matter where they are, under any circumstance, they're one person, and that is the person that they have been, through grace, made to be under Christ. And it's further my prayer that if there's some here today who have fallen into the very common trap of the religious, which will always produce an inclination to try and project an image which is far, far better than what we are, so that we're accepted by men. I would pray that if there's some here who are still doing that, that today they would understand they're busted. They would understand that he who is frequently reproved but stiffens his neck will be cut off, and that without remedy. And what they have pretending to be, they would actually become by the grace and mercy of God, an obedient follower of Christ. Do that, I would pray, for your glory and our joy. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.